We are going to do Name That Poem this morning. Actually, you don't have to name it, but what I want you to do, I'm going to read a poem, and what I want is as soon as you recognize anything from this poem, call out, okay? You ready? Uh-huh. Okay, everybody got their coffee? Okay, so I'm going to read this. As soon as you recognize something I'm reading, just call out, and we'll see how we do. All right. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep.
Oh, Richard
Bells. Oh. Okay, so do you recognize the poem or just what the poem's talking about?
It's talking about us.
Very good. Okay. Okay. Now, as soon as you recognize the actual wording of the poem, let me know. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free.
Oh,
Does that sound more familiar? You're the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest tossed, to me.
Just joking.
I lift my lamp beside the golden door. People, you recognize that? What's that? It's on the Statue of Liberty.
Oh, wow.
It's an East Coast poem.
Oh, well, in that case,
how cultured did you think we were?
That's it. Yeah, I wasn't expecting you to remember to recognize anything. I didn't recognize anything until you get to that part. Give me your tired, your poor, your health. That's the part that we all know that. But yeah, that poem is inscribed on the Statue of Liberty. It was actually written 20 years earlier. When they were planning the Statue of Liberty, it was written in honor. They were trying to, if I remember right, they were raising funds. And the author's name is Emma Lazarus. It was written in 1883. Written about the Statue of Liberty that was going to be erected. And that was pretty much the end of it. And then she passed away, and it started to get more and more recognition. And eventually, they chose that to inscribe it on the... And there's a whole... I'm sure there's much more to the story there. But isn't it wonderful that this is one of the things that we associate, even before the Statue of Liberty was built, these were the sentiments that were associated with our nation. Give me your poor, your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. That was the perception of the United States. And all of us here... And no matter how many generations we have to go back, all of us here are here because people immigrated, our ancestors immigrated to the United States. Many of them possibly came right by that Statue of Liberty on the way to Ellis Island. And so it's amazing. Does this remind you of anything else? Anybody else? The wording there. Give me your tired, your poor. Not necessarily the specific wording, but that idea. Does that remind you of anything else?
Come to me, all you poor.
Come to me. Yeah. Who said that? Jesus, yeah. That's always the right answer, right? Anytime anybody asks anything in church, the right answer is Jesus. Yeah. Come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who carry heavy burdens, come to me and I'll give you rest. Isn't that beautiful? This morning is Palm Sunday. We are not going to study the passage that talks about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a wonderful passage, and that's a wonderful study. We're not going to be talking about that this morning, but I think it's good for us to start off this morning by remembering Jesus and aspects of his message when he came here just walked on earth and taught the people, proclaimed the message to the people. That was part of the message. Come to me. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, you have burdened, come to me. Who did he bring that message to? To whom did he give that message? What's that?
The masses.
The masses. The masses of what's that?
Everybody.
Everybody. Started off with the Jews, right?
Yes.
Specifically with the Jews. But then, it didn't take long, right? Especially relatively speaking, look at the span of history. Very quickly, that was expanded to everyone, right? We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But it's interesting to compare that, the rapid expansion, even including Jews and Gentiles, and we'll talk more about that here in a minute, with the church today. And it's not all gloom and doom, it's not all bleak, but I think we still have a lot of work to do. There was there's been an observation that people have made at different times that Sunday mornings are possibly the most segregated time in American life. And you know, you think about it, when we look for a church, we tend to look for a church where the people are like us. And that's not bad. That's not evil. That's natural. You know, you tend to gravitate towards people who are like you. That's normal. But what happens is that we end up a lot of times having pockets, the churches that we're all like each other, but we're not really, too much of the time, we're not really associating with people who aren't like us. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Let's look at a passage this morning that talks about these kinds of things. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2:11 is where we're going to be studying this morning. Give me a chance to get there. It'll be behind me too, so. But I love that everybody's turning in their Bibles. That's a good thing. Okay, Ephesians, everybody there? Chapter 2, verse 11. Oh, I guess I need to be there. All right, it says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts." Is it a pleasant thing to be considered an outsider? Be called names. I mean, this is, we read this and sometimes we tend to read the Bible kind of through stained glass eyes, you know. We forget that this was real life stuff that they were talking about. He says, "You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews." That's not a nice thing to be called. And that's what a lot of the Jews, how they referred to the Gentiles back then, uncircumcised heathens. Have you ever been, I don't have to answer this out loud, and we're not going to, we can talk about this, it'd be nice, interesting to have a discussion on this sometime, but have you ever been an outsider? It's not fun to be an outsider. We're actually, and some of us in our culture today are getting more and more of a sense of that, depending on the community that you're a part of. But I've talked recently with, some of us have talked, we talked with Neil a couple weeks ago. And a week ago, I guess, and I was talking recently with Jeff Mann, who pastors in El Cerrito, the E-Free Church over there. If you spend much time in San Francisco or in the Bay Area, or in certain areas in the Sacramento metro area too, Christians are increasingly becoming outsiders. And it can be shocking if you're not used to it. There are places in our society, in the U.S., there are places where you can be where evangelical Christianity is not just considered, it's not considered old-fashioned or passé or just something that's, you know, kind of odd. For a lot of people, it's considered dangerous, even evil. And when people discuss different segments of the population, when evangelical Christians come up, it was almost like talking about Nazis or something. I mean, it's just really. And that's not, they're not doing that to be insulting. That's the perception. That's the way they perceive it as something very negative in society. Many of us aren't used to that. We're used to people who maybe don't want to be involved in religion, but still kind of feel guilty about it, or people who, don't talk to me about God. I don't want to talk about that right now. But for people, seemingly good, upstanding citizens, for them to have that kind of perception about Christianity, that's a new world. For many of us, that's something that we're going to have to deal with more and more. It's actually much more like the early church, the first few centuries, where Christians were considered very negative in society. They did a study once, I'm sure they've done many, but I read about a study they did with kids one time to teach them about prejudice and how that affects us. And they had, just as an example to the kids, they said, what if we decided that people with blue eyes are not as intelligent, and not, you know, and they went through a whole, you know, whole lot of list of ways that they were inferior. And they were, the whole idea was they were to kind of explore that, to show how ridiculous prejudice is. What happened, though, was that the kids started picking up on it too much. And they really started to, you know, now they addressed it very quickly, but there started to be some animosity, some persecution of blue-eyed people in a very subtle way, very quick. But it actually showed the experiment was much more effective than they thought it was going to be, because it really showed that we pick up on who the outsiders are. We as human beings, we can be very quick to alienate the outsider. So I think one of the things that we need to remember that we were the outsiders. We're going to talk more about that. In a spiritual sense, we were all the outsiders. Includes all of us. But I think part of that, what that should do is it should give us a compassion. Whatever context we are in, we should be very sensitive to who are the outsiders. And if anyone should be loving the outsiders and reaching out to the outsiders and making the outsiders feel welcome, it should be us, right? People of Christ? We'll talk more about that. But let's see how this continues. Verse 12. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you didn't know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. It's what it's all about, right? It's about the gospel. We were separated from God because of our sin. All of us. That's all inclusive. There's no exception to that other than God Himself. We were all separated from God, and He has brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to remember that Friday night. We're going to take some time and focus on that specifically. When we share in communion, which we'll do Friday night, that's what we're doing. We're remembering the sacrifice that Christ made for us and how that has brought us together with Him. Yeah, it's wonderful, isn't it? But it doesn't just, His sacrifice, His death and His resurrection, doesn't just bring us together with Christ, does it? With God. It also affects the way we relate to each other, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 14, for Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united, He's going to continue. It's not just peace between us and God, it's peace between all of us also. That's part of the reason the world is seeking for peace. Even in the prophecies that speak of the end, it says that people will be saying, peace, peace. There's something within us that yearns for peace. We long for peace, but we're never going to find true peace until we find it in the Prince of Peace. And the church is supposed to be a living example of that. We'll talk more about that. But it says, for Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. Is that a big deal? That's huge, isn't it? That is huge. In the culture then, it was huge. Jews and Gentiles were like oil and water. They didn't associate a whole lot. They didn't want to associate a whole lot. They didn't get together, and they didn't care because they just kind of, you know, they kept their distance. Jews who were trying to be faithful to the traditions and the laws of their people, they usually didn't even eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't have anything to do with them for the most part. They might have to do business with them at times, but it was there was a strong wall dividing them. And we're going to see that God, he broke that down. And think about it today. A Gentile is just a non-Jew. So who would that include? That would include all of the neighbors of Israel right now, many of whom are set on destroying them, you know, and whatever your views are on the issue there, it's talking about peace between Jews and Gentiles. That's a huge thing. Look at that again. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united, not just got them on speaking terms, He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. It's pretty strong, isn't it? He's broken down the wall of hostility between us. Our hostility has been put to death. This is strong wording. Jews and Gentiles are now one. You know, we in the U.S., we're used to having hyphenated things, right? You have, you know, different kinds of Americans. You know, we can, you know, fill in the blank. And it would have been easy to do that with Christians, too. You have Jewish Christians and you have Gentile Christians. And Paul's basically saying, no, he has made the two into one. They are one body, one family, one church. Does that apply? Could we apply this to other racial divisions? What are some other racial divisions that have been issues at times, or are, still are? What's that? Well, this is, I'm talking specifically about racial. So we would have Muslims and non-Muslims, or Arabic peoples and non-Arabic peoples. That's an issue sometimes, isn't it? Even Arabic people who are Christians, who aren't Muslim, in some areas of our society over the last few years, they've had real problems. Because all of a sudden, you know, if you're a Muslim man, especially a younger Muslim man, and especially if you got a beard, you get on a plane, what are other people thinking? You know? And so, yeah, so Muslims and Arabic peoples and non-Arabic peoples, that's one. Carly?
The black community.
Black and white, right? That's been a big divide.
And the hatred at times is toward each other.
Yeah, I mean, that's a huge, the whole issue of racial division and unity between black and white people, that's a huge issue we could talk about for a lot. But yeah, that's a classic one that we need to address. Leanna?
The Sikhs in Yuba City.
Okay.
White people.
Sikhs, yeah, there are certain parts of the world that if you're wearing a turban,
right.
That's people.
They don't like you.
Yeah, they don't like you. Yeah, we could come up with all different kinds of racial, and a lot of it is going to be different in different areas, right? And, you know, different parts of the world, too. This isn't just an American issue, just an issue in the U.S. It's an issue all the place. Some places, Hispanic people have problems. You know, sometimes if you're white and you're in an area where there's a lot of non-white people, that can be an issue. You know, so there's all kinds of racial examples that we can come up with. I mean, you go into different parts of the world, all different kinds of, you know, Serbs and Bosnians. That's a racial thing. I mean, it involves more than that, but there are all kinds of things like this.
Or yeah. Even economical.
Okay, we're just talking about racial ones right now, but yeah, there are other issues we'll talk about. But yeah, there. Yes, Rich.
I really have a problem with this word race.
Okay.
Because God says there's only one, the human race.
Yeah.
These people are conflicting over the color of their skin. Why would they just come out and say that, and in that way it can be dealt with?
Well, there are two sides to that, and we want to. Be careful, we need to get through our study this morning, and there's a lot that we can talk about when we have our Tuesday night study on this. Here's something, though, I will throw out. The goal is not for us to be colorblind. Sometimes we say, I'm colorblind. That's not it. God has created us with different races. There's one race in a sense, we're all part of the human race, but he has also created us as black and white and Asian and Hispanic or Latino, or whatever, you know, and we need to respect different terminologies and stuff like that. He's created us with different colors, and so, you know, I remember years ago talking about this with a friend of mine who's black, and he said, I don't want people to say they're colorblind. People need to see that I'm black, and they need to appreciate me for being black. And, you know, I have friends, Kelly and I spent almost 14 years in Puerto Rico. We celebrated their Puerto Rico. Yes, they're Boricua is how you would say it there. We, you know, that was wonderful. It was a part of who they were. It wasn't that we wanted to get to the point where we didn't see it. We wanted to see it and celebrate it and appreciate it. Yeah. So it's not the idea is that we get to the point where we don't see color. The idea is that we get to the point where we appreciate everyone for the differences. It wasn't necessarily that Jews stopped being Jews, it's just that they became one in Christ. It's not that they stopped treasuring and really appreciating their heritage. It's just that they saw that that was now expanded in Christ to include Gentiles in a beautiful, wonderful way. So, and Paul addresses this in different places. He says, you know, it's not that there's nothing wonderful about being a Jew. It's just in Christ we're all one. Let's keep going. See what else he says here. 17. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Notice the wording there. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. He's talking about the issue with the Jews and Gentiles, but I think he's expanding that. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with race. Are there other issues that this addresses other than race? Are there other things that can divide us, that other walls of division that need to be broken down, need to be torn down? What's that? Okay. Now, if we're trying to break down walls of division between us as Christians, does that mean there are no divisions at all between anybody? No. I mean, there are no legitimate divisions. And this is really important to bring up when we talk about this, because the world, the way the world sees multiculturalism, that's not a bad word, plurality, that there are a lot of different types of words that the world uses, but the way a lot of the people outside of the church, a lot of non-Christians, the way they view that is that basically none of the differences are important, and they would throw religion in there. That it's not an important division. And so it's not that we tolerate each other the way we used to. You know, tolerance, to tolerate each other, used to mean I may not agree with anything that you're saying, but I'm still going to treat you with respect and treat you with dignity, and I'm going to listen to you, and I'll tolerate you. I'm not going to seek to beat you up or kill you or something like that, or persecute you or be spiteful to you. That was what tolerance used to mean. Now a lot of people understand tolerance to mean I won't even have the audacity to possibly even suggest that you might be wrong. And that's not what tolerance really is. As Christians, we want to bring down any wall of division that divides us as Christians that should not be there. But there is a fact that we need to not forget also, and that is that truth divides. And the Bible brings that out very, very, very clearly. Jesus shows, we see it many times in the Gospel of John, it talks about this a lot. When the light comes in, some come to the light, some draw away from the light. And there is a division between light and darkness. Paul talks about this a lot in places too. There is no unity between light and darkness. There is no unity between what is of Christ and what is not of Christ. And so, doesn't mean, we want to be good citizens, we want to be good members of our community, even if people are not Christians. So there's a context where that, but as far as when we're talking about in the church, there is no unity in the church between those who are of Christ and those who are not of Christ. We can welcome people in who are not of Christ, and that's wonderful. We may make them feel welcome as guests, but we don't make non-Christians part of the family because that's not appropriate. They have to be in Christ to be a part of Christ. That's the only way it works. That's why there's an old saying in the free church tradition. We're part of that. Our church is a part of that. There's an old saying in the free church tradition: all believers, believers only, but all believers. The idea is that the people who are members of the church should be genuine believers. So it's not that there is no legitimate point of division, and the Bible talks a lot about that. Paul talks a lot about how there is no fellowship between light and darkness. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians. This is an important concept. But within the church, are there other types of division that other walls of division we need to tear down?
Economic.
I think that's a classic one. That's one that one Kelly mentioned also. And the Bible talks about this too. James talks about it. He says, if you're having a gathering, if you're gathering as believers, and someone comes in and they're dressed really nice and they're obviously affluent, and, you know, got decent, and you treat them one way. Oh, here, take this seat, and can I get you anything? And, you know, and you treat them really well, and then someone comes in that is obviously not wealthy and not dressed as nice, and if you treat them differently, I think there's a chair over there. Can you sit over there on the side? Yeah, that's fine. You know, if we treat them differently. He's pretty blunt about it. What good, you know, that's not love. What good is your faith? What good is your religion? That's not worth anything. It's wrong. He says, calls it evil. We shouldn't have these types of double standards. We shouldn't treat people differently. Yeah.
I noticed that handicapped people being in a wheelchair, you're treated differently sometimes.
Absolutely. That can be one too. Are there ways, and we'll talk about, I'll give you a chance to suggest some other areas too, but just as we're talking about each one of these things that can be walls of division in the church, are there ways that we can unintentionally communicate to someone that they're not as welcome as other people?
Absolutely.
Do we need to be really mindful of that?
Yeah.
Do we need to be to think through how we do things to make sure that we're welcoming to everyone? Is that important? Mm-hmm. Kel?
Well, maybe someone has a problem with alcohol or something.
Okay.
And maybe they're coming to church with the hair of the dog.
Okay.
You know,
so someone comes in.
Church.
Do you understand what she's saying? She's saying if someone comes in and maybe they have alcohol in their breath, we want to make them feel like, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. Okay. I think that's a legitimate.
You have to be wise.
You have to be wise, sure. There's wisdom in all of this.
Yes.
You know, if someone comes in and they are stumbling around, they have alcohol in their breath, we're not going to say, hey, you want to teach Sunday school this morning? You know? So, yeah, there obviously there's wisdom involved in all of this. Very much so. We need to be praying for the wisdom of God and how to address these things. But we also need to really be thinking through, we've talked about this in a couple of other areas, as far as like worship and evangelism, but we need to really be thinking through how we do things as a church and as individuals to make sure that we are being as welcoming as possible. You know, I was going to actually, I forgot, I was going to read a passage. Let me, and we were talking, just in dealing with this, the race issue, let me read something to you. You don't have to turn in your Bibles to this, but let me read this. Just listen to this. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count. This is from Revelation, the seventh chapter. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. Palm branches, kind of like, you know, if I've often wondered what it would have been like to be here when Jesus was on earth, you know, be here during the triumphal entry. This that we're all going to be a part of is going to pale in comparison to this. When Christ is the triumphant victor, truly, that's his triumphal entry. That's when he is everyone without without exception, everyone will know he's king. And notice it brings palm branches into it. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." But did you notice that? From every nation and tribe and people and language. If that's the way it's going to look then, we need to try to make it as much as possible look that way now, right? Do you know the church was the original melting pot? Before anybody had a concept of that at all, the Church of Jesus Christ is where people were brought together. And in ways that was astounding to the society, because there were people of many different races associating together. And they just couldn't believe, how does this work? And it happened because of Jesus Christ, because coming together in Jesus in Christ. But now we're talking about different ways we do it. There are economic ways. There can be physical things that we deal with that can cause division in the church. Any other things that we tend to possibly divide over?
Singles, like divorce.
Singles. Or divorced people, yeah, absolutely. Singles for different reasons, right? Yeah, in some church, I try to be sensitive to this. Hopefully, I am. But a lot of times, it's easy to start. Every example has to do with marriage or families, and after a while, people who are single can kind of feel like, well, what are we, second class citizens? You know, nobody ever talks about us. Nothing's, you know. Well, yeah, there's something that some churches have done. I think it'd be a fun thing for us to try at some time. It's a fellowship type of event where you get the whole church together in groups and you meet in different homes for dinner. And some, when this was originally envisioned, from what I understand, at least the churches that I'm familiar with, it was originally called Supper Sixes. And the idea was that you would get six people together and they would have dinner together and they would... they would get to know each other better. It's a way for the church to grow closer together. And then and the next time you do it, you kind of move people around so they're part of different groups. But then the church intentionally changed the name to Supper Sevens because they wanted to make sure that they were including singles in that too. That it wasn't just, you know, three couples all the time. So, yeah, no, I think that's an important thing. Any other thing that...
Too liberal.
Politics. Yeah, that's a huge one, right? I've lived in areas that are very strongly liberal. I've lived in areas that are very strongly conservative. And it's interesting how that affects the churches in the area. It was fun, actually, when we were in Puerto Rico. We had a church that was pretty evenly divided politically, which I'd never really experienced. Well, I guess I had experienced that before, but I think it was just more obvious because we talked politics more because it was a small community. It was fun. But it's easy... Christians on either side of the political fence, and there are true, genuine, Bible-believing Christians on either side of the political fence, often tend to wonder how anybody on the other side can really be a Christian. And so it's good for us to interact with each other and hear. I mean, we don't want to get too much into this, but I'll just throw out one example. The Bible makes it very clear that we need to care for the poor. How do we do that? Conservative and liberal people politically are going to have different ways on how we do that. Do we accomplish that through the government, or do we keep the government out of that and accomplish that on our own? We're not going to solve that today. But you can understand how Christians are going to have different views on that. It doesn't necessarily make one view right and one view wrong. So, yeah. Okay, politics. What about age?
Yes.
Is that a division in the church sometimes? In fact, sometimes in different ways, socioeconomically, generationally, many people who are involved in church planning, starting new churches, will sometimes give this as an intended strategy, as a way that we should approach church planning, that you need to find the demographic that you are going to aim towards and cater everything to that one demographic, focus on them completely, and usually that involves socioeconomics. And a lot of times it involves age. And so you have churches that are geared towards one specific generation and one specific demographic in an area. And it's absolutely astounding, maybe even miraculous, how many people that follow this approach seem to be called to young, white, upwardly mobile, affluent,
wealthy.
Well, yeah, people. You know, all the young rich people, that for some reason that's the people they're called to, you know, young white rich people usually. And so that's not a picture of the body of Christ. In fact, in Titus, second chapter of Titus, we're told that part of the life of the church is that the older men are supposed to be teaching the younger men and the older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women. The older are to teach the younger. That's part of the life. And the younger people benefit from the older people and the older people benefit from the younger people. It's supposed to be an ongoing life cycle. If we break that up too much and have all the older people over here and all the younger people over there, even in separate churches, or separate services in churches where they really don't associate together, how can we have that kind of life? And if our churches are sometimes having problems, yeah, maybe it's because we're not always doing it the way God calls us to do it. Does that change the way we do church?
Yes.
Yeah. Does that change the way we do worship?
Yes.
Have you noticed that when Debbie chooses a song, a lot of times she'll choose newer worship songs? Yeah? Some really kind of cutting edge stuff, but she'll also choose older hymns and older choruses and stuff. I mean, part of it, they're just all, it's good music, but also it allows all of us to have songs that really, where we can worship God kind of speaking our musical language, something that we're familiar with, that we understand, and we can pour our heart out to God in a way that is meaningful to us. But at the same time, we also are challenged to appreciate it when other people are worshiping God, speaking their musical language, and maybe not ours. That's the way it should be. We should, at times, be singing songs that we don't necessarily care for. Because if we look around, there are other people who are going to care for those songs, and they're going to be worshiping with all their heart because that song is how they speak to God. And we need to praise God for that. Even if we're thinking, oh my goodness. You know, I mean, it, depending on how wide your taste is in music, most of us, there are going to be songs that we do at times in church where we might kind of roll our eyes and say, oh boy, here we're doing this song. And for younger people, not all, but for some younger people, that's hymns. You know, when we do a hymn, it's like, oh, we're doing a hymn, you know. You know, all right, we'll just kind of... And for older people, a lot of times it's more some of the faster, you know, the more what's called modern worship songs. In some churches, it's when the, you know, the guitars start going and stuff like that. It's like, oh boy, you know, I can't even understand the words and, you know, that type of... We need to allow people to praise God using and we need to praise God with them. Even if we can't necessarily enjoy the music, we can still praise God with them. We read the lyrics. Wow, those are good lyrics. That's really, you know, I'm so glad that these people are saying this to God or about God. It's wonderful. So yeah, this is something, this type of unity that we're talking about here, this is not something that happens by accident. Because we will always coast into being in our little enclaves, our little ghettos, with our own people, and kind of avoiding anyone who isn't really like us. That is our natural inclination. If we're going to do this, we have to be intentional about it. We have to be, as a church, we have to be intentionally diverse. Racially, culturally, politically, generationally, socioeconomically. It's something we need to be. It's what God calls us to be. It's what we see in Scripture. We cannot be a church that associates with one specific cultural niche, and that determines who we are. Because if we are, we're not striving for the vision of the church that God calls us to. It's not always going to be comfortable, but God doesn't call us to be comfortable. And this actually goes deeper than this. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling, where God lives by his Spirit. Do you notice that? We are members of God's family. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, members of God's family. Together, we are his house. This doesn't just have to do with demographics. In some ways, it's easy to deal with that. Okay, yeah, we're open to all races, and we're open to, you know, that's okay, all right, yeah. Well, this gets more personal than that, sorry. This is where it gets even less comfortable, but that's the way the Bible is, right? This deals with us as individuals, individual members of God's family. There's a passage on the front of your bulletins from 1 Peter. It says, "And you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple." And it's a neat picture, right? Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. We also are living stones being built into the house of God. They're making a temple, right? It's kind of a neat metaphor, a neat picture. Did you notice that he didn't say, "And you also like living bricks"? Now think about that with me for a minute. What's the difference between a brick and a stone? A brick, if you've ever done any type of work with bricks or stone, bricks are nicely uniform. They're all the same size. They're flat, right? It's easy they fit all. Stones aren't like that, are they?
Right.
Stones are more challenging. Stones are more challenging to fit together. Who determines which stones are fit together in a church?
Stones?
God does. They may not always fit together nicely like a brick, right? In fact, stones a lot of times have jagged edges, rough edges. What happens? Sometimes we rub against each other, right?
Earthquakes.
Yeah. And if God has some stones in a church that are rubbing against each other, is that an accident?
No.
Did he mess up? Like, oh, God, why do you have these stones together? You know, you ever go through, sometime when we're studying, we'll go through one of the Gospels here in the not-too-distant future, but remember when Jesus chose the 12? It's interesting to go through and study what each of about each of the 12 disciples. They were radically different people. One was called Simon the what? Simon the Zealot, right? Mm-hmm. You know what a zealot was? Zealot was a radical. It was a rebel. It was one of the guys that was saying, we need to kick the Romans out. You know, we need to do whatever it takes to get the Romans out. And then who else did he choose? Matthew. A tax collector. A collaborator. Somebody who was working with the enemy. He chose the two of them to be on the same team working together. Was Jesus an idiot? Or, you know, no, he knew what he was doing, right? He doesn't put us together with only people who are like us. That's not the way it works. He puts us together as a church. Part of his intention is that we rub against each other. That's part of the process. And so we need to be okay with that. We need to be able to, now let's be realistic about this. We're all grown-ups. We can be grown up about this. We can't have the false expectation that we are all going to be absolute best buddies. That's not true in any church. It's not the way it works. God hasn't put us as just generic units into a church. We're not robots. We all have different personalities, unique personalities, and we're just going to naturally gravitate towards some people and not to others. That's okay. That's who we are as people. That's who we are as human beings. And so we shouldn't feel guilty about that. On the other hand, he's called us all to love each other. Can you love someone and not necessarily like them?
Yep.
How many times have you been to a family reunion? Do you necessarily want to spend time equally with everybody in the family reunion?
No.
I mean, let's be honest, right? There are people at the family reunion that you really enjoy spending time with, and other people it's like, okay, I should probably go spend time with, you know. And, because that's a natural family. This is our spiritual family. But we're not all going to be best buddies. But God calls us. But in your natural family, you still love everybody, right? You love them. You may not necessarily want to spend the same kind of time with them, but you love them. And if you have a family where you love everybody, you like everybody equally, that's great. You're blessed. That's wonderful. But a lot of times it's not like that. In the church, we're not always going to click with everybody in the same way. That doesn't mean that's not something we should feel guilty about. It's not an evil thing, but it also doesn't mean that lets us off the hook. We can't say, oh, well, God doesn't expect me to like everyone. I don't have to click with everyone, so I can just avoid the people that I don't know. It's not that way at all. That's why so many times in the Bible it says to greet one another with a holy kiss. We talked about that. It means to greet one another with warmth, with acceptance. We need to be still fellowshipping together. We need to still greet one another. We need to still love one another. We need to still be able to work together. That's really important. We don't have the luxury in the church of avoiding people or not associating with people or not working together with people just because we don't click or because someone may rub us the wrong way. It doesn't work that way. It's kind of like imagine two soldiers. Imagine army is being attacked, right? And so the commander, the sergeant, right, and the head of the platoon tells a couple of the guys, okay, Carlson, Smith, I want you guys to go and stand patrol over on the top of that hill, make sure the enemy doesn't come across there. And Carlson says, oh well, yeah, I'd love to do that. That's great. I'm all with you, but. Can I do it with somebody other than Smith? Because, we don't really get along that well. And what's the sergeant going to say? What, are you crazy? We're being attacked. Get up there and do your job, right? Why? Because the mission is so urgent that there's no time for that kind of silliness. Really, there's no time for that. That's the case with us in the church. The mission is too urgent. What God has called us to do as a church is too urgent to be dealing with that kind of personal silliness. I don't want to associate with this person, or I really don't want to work with that person, because we don't have that luxury. We are the Church of Jesus Christ behind enemy lines. God has us here on mission. We need to be focused on that mission. So we don't fall into those types of things for two reasons. Two reasons that are very important. One, we will not let anything keep us from accomplishing the mission that God has for us. And number two, we realize that this, what we're talking about, our relationship with each other, this is how God is maturing us. This is how he's molding and shaping us into the people that he calls us to be. This is how it works. Maturity is not always an easy thing. It's not always a painless thing. You know, sometimes we deal with growth pains. And a lot of the way that God grows us and sanctifies us, makes us more like him, is by the struggles that we have with each other. The challenges to forgive each other. The challenges to love each other. The challenges to be patient with each other. The challenges to be gracious to each other when the other person maybe is not being gracious to us. To not answer evil with evil. To not answer an insult with insult. To not answer impatience with impatience. But to be like Christ. How do we learn to be like Christ? By being put into situations where we have to be like Christ. And a lot of that happens in the church. God has not called us to be comfortable. And so we shouldn't expect the church to always be a place where... It's nice when we're comfortable here. It's nice when we're with people that we're just... Wow, I just love being with you people. But there are going to be times when it's going to be more challenging. There are going to be times when there are going to be issues that we have to deal with. And if we can't do it in the church... And we're not going to do this perfectly, and I understand that. So don't take this to be too much of a... But still, we need to be serious about this. If we can't in the church more and more... live as Christ calls us to live, in love and in unity and patience with each other and being graceful with each other and associating with each other and working together and fellowshipping together, even with people that kind of rub us the wrong way, what business do we have telling the world about the love and the grace of God if we can't live it out even to that extent? So the challenge for us is, it comes back to love, really. Can we live in love? Not perfectly, not that we're never going to mess up, not that we're never going to, going to have times when we kind of fall flat on our face. It's going to happen. But can we strive more and more and more as a church to live in love? And not that we're not doing this. I'm not saying that either. But can we keep growing in this, living in love with each other? And not just in the sense of, okay, I'll give you my 50%, now you give me your 50%. It's a 50-50 thing, you know. Jesus didn't do that, did he? He loved sacrificially. He gave of himself. Can we give of ourselves? Can we love each other in a sacrificial way the way he calls us to? I've done this before. I'm going to do this again, too, just to let you guys know. This is not the last time you'll hear this. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? 1 John 3:16, anybody remember what that says? This is going to be a reoccurring quiz, so... be a good one to memorize. 1 John 3:16. And this is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for each other. Right? There was a church in the Midwest back in the early 70s. Wonderful little Midwest farming community. And a nice church. And in this church was a deacon. He had been a deacon in the church for decades. He was an institution there. And he was the guy, he made everything run smoothly. He would stand in the back, he made sure everybody got their the bulletins when they got in, made sure everybody was seated properly, made sure everything started on time. He was the one that if the kids were doing things they weren't supposed to, this deacon would come along behind him. Boy, he everything ran like a clock because he was making sure it ran that way. I mean, he was really part of the heart of the church, right? And he was a stickler. Everything had to be decent and in order when he was around. I mean, he made sure everything was right on. That's just the type of guy he was. And so that church was very efficient. It ran well. And there was no room for any monkey business when he was there. It was serious. We're here for a reason. You know, we're going to focus on what we're here for. So one Sunday morning, their service was going. And a motorcycle pulls up outside. And in walks a guy with very long hair, big bushy beard, wearing a ripped up dirty army jacket, a hippie, right? He's a biker. He's coming through, and he comes into the church. And the deacon happens to be sitting on the far side of one of the pews in the middle of the worship center. And so by the time he got up to get around to welcome the guy and to help him find a place to seat, the guy looked around, decided there were no seats available, so he walked right up the middle, right between the front two pews, and planted himself right down in the middle. Just sat cross-legged right in the middle of the floor. Everybody in the church was watching this deacon to see how he was going to handle this. And most of them were thinking, oh, that kid does not know who he's messing with. He does not know what he's doing, right? And so this deacon, who was fairly old by this time, so he didn't move really fast. And so he works his way. By that time, he'd already worked his way back to the back of the church. And so he came back around, started walking down the middle between the pews. And, you know, it takes him some time to get there. His bones aren't, you know, working the way they did when he was much younger. He finally gets up to the kid. He's standing right above the kid. And he, with some difficulty, he got himself down and sat cross-legged right next to the kid and handed him a Bible and opened the Bible and showed him where they were in the study. He met him where he was at. He loved him the way he was. Not that God leaves us where we're at, and not that we're just supposed to be okay with where people are at, but he loved them where he was at. He loved him the way he was. He didn't say, get out of here, go cut your hair, go get a bath, come back, and when you look more like us and act more like us and talk more like us, then you can be one of us. He welcomed him the way he was. And pointed him to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. That's the type of body that we're supposed to be, that includes every race, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every socioeconomic level, every educational level, every age, all political parties or none of the above. It's all about Jesus. It's all about our connection with Jesus, and it's about helping people connect with Jesus and helping people grow in the relationship with Jesus. All the rest is just spice and flavoring, and it makes us different, and we need to enjoy that and appreciate that. Amen? We need to love each other. Even if we don't click, even if we rub each other the wrong way, we need to remember that we are together on a mission. And the mission is too important for us to get caught up in silly personal nonsense. Amen?
Amen.
I want you to close your eyes and listen to these words. Now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens, along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are His house. Carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Lord Jesus, this is not our church. This is your church. We are not our own. Your scripture tells us we were bought with a price. You paid for us with your precious life, your precious blood. You paid everything for us. We're not ours. We're yours. We belong to you. The church belongs to you. It's all because of you. It's all for you. Help us to keep this in perspective, Lord. And everyone who is in the church is someone that you bought with a price, that you paid everything for. Every individual is so precious that you would give your life for. Help us never to look down on anyone. Help us never to be condescending. Help us never to think, to belittle or think less of someone. Help us to realize that we are all your children. We are all your sons and your daughters. When we're interacting with anyone, any believer, we're interacting with a son or a daughter of God. Help us to remember that. And Lord, when we interact with people who are outside, no one is disposable. No one is unworthy of our attention and our love. No one falls outside of our target demographic. You love everyone, and you want everyone to come in to your body, to come in, to come into a relationship with you, and to relationship with your community, the church. Lord, you don't call us to live this life on our own individually. You call us to live it in community, and that community is open to anyone who will come into relationship with you, to commit themselves to you as Savior and Lord. That makes them part of us. Help us to intentionally tear down every wall of division that should not be there. Help us only to be united in you. No other cultural identity, no other political identity. Help us to be united in you, in your gospel, in your truth. And give us the love that we need for each other and for everyone else that we come into contact with, Lord. And help us not to just love in name and in concept. Help us to love in reality and in action. Help us to live out this love with each other. And help us to love, especially when it's the hardest to love. Help us to realize that the people who are hardest for us to love are the people we need the most. Because those are the people who are truly helping us become like you. Give us everything we need to live this life, Lord, we pray. And we will seek to live it, to glorify you, to build up your body, and to communicate your love and truth to those outside. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.